our English translation of chapter 2. But we will begin reading with chapter 2, verse 1 in our English translations. Hear the reading of God's holy word. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. I want to think with you this morning about building the city of God. We live here in Ridgefield Park, anyway, on the threshold of one of the great metropolitan areas of the world. But we're thinking about a different city that God is building. He's building it among us and with us. He's building it in this place, and he is building it throughout the world. You know, men have been building cities for many thousands of years, but in general, the cities of men do not have stellar reputations. Do you recall the first city that's referred to in the Bible? The first city we know about was built by a murderer, by Cain, who had slain his brother Abel. Babel, we read about previously, was another city. It was built by Nimrod, a descendant of Noah through his disgraced son Ham. Nimrod styled himself the first of the mighty men. And in his great city of Babel, there stood an abandoned monument to human arrogance, that amazing and never completed Tower of Babel. But when the first band of Jews returned from their exile in Babylon to their own homeland, what do you think they found? What did they find when they came to Jerusalem? Their beloved capital city of Jerusalem was uninhabitable. It was a heap of charred, decaying ruin. The walls had been torn down and the buildings demolished, including the once beautiful temple of the Lord on the hill of Zion. A cross-section of the Jewish population had returned to Jerusalem and Judah under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And they came with the mandate of the Persian king to restore their Jewish state and culture as his loyal vassals, the vassals of the Persian king. Now, King Cyrus was not only an accomplished general, he was also an able statesman. And after Cyrus had conquered his neighbors by military force, he built up his empire with roads and a postal system. He also created an effective system for administering his empire. He put in place a system of courts to maintain justice. And maybe it was the Persian king's administrative and building campaigns and his skills that were in view in Zechariah's vision at the end of chapter 1. His vision of the craftsman who would terrify and overthrow the four horns of that represented the raw military power wielded by the Babylonians. So the raw military power, you see, cannot stand up to the building and the craftsmanship of the next civilization that would hold sway in that part of the world. Well, when his armies had conquered the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus showed considerable political skill by portraying himself as the great liberator of the oppressed. Recently, Cinco de Mayo was celebrated in much of South America as they recalled the exploits of their great liberator, who was actually a dictator in his own right, the general Bolivar, who released many of the peoples of South America from the tyranny of Spain. Well, Cyrus long ago did the same. He styled himself the liberator and became a very popular man and ruler for that reason. He set a policy followed by politicians right down to the present day, appealing to the religious faith of his subject peoples in order to cement their loyalty to him. His famous edict that sent the exiled Jews back to their homeland in Jerusalem is recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Ezra 1, verses 2 through 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Notice how often the place is named. The house of God at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus had a very clear sense that each region had its own God. And so he would send the Jews back to their land and their God to build the house for their God. (Clears throat) The words sound very pious, don't they? The Lord God of heaven has given me and has charged me to build him a house. And this sounds very, very good, very faithful, sincere. But despite these words, Cyrus was more opportunist than he was a religious convert. He had sent similar edicts authorizing the rebuilding of many pagan temples as well throughout his empire. His official policy was to make use of the gods of his subject peoples in order to maintain the peace and minimize rebellion on the borders of his far-flung empire. It was a pretty clever policy, and it was much less costly than keeping a powerful military presence in Judah and elsewhere. And notice who was going to pay for it. And he said, let them be assisted by the men of his place. In other words, as many as want to of you Jews can return to your homeland and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, and whoever of your people go with you or remain here in Babylon, let them pay for it. So your people, the Jews, are going to pay for it. It's not going to come out of my treasury, but out of the voluntary offerings of the Jewish people. So it was a clever and cost-effective policy. But the message of all of the prophets is very clear. This edict from Cyrus appears to send the people of Judah back to their homeland to do this rebuilding, but the prophets said something differently. The prophets said, it is the God of Israel who used the Persian king. It's not the Persian king making use of God for his ends. It is God, the living God, who is using the Persian king to return the Jews to Judah and Jerusalem, just as he had used the Assyrian and the Babylonian kings to execute his judgment on the people of Israel. So now, the Lord is using Cyrus to send the people back to do God's bidding. You know, the Lord made use of men like Nebuchadnezzar to tear down, but he used men like Cyrus to build up. But it's not those kings that the exiled Jews should fear, nor is it the nations which they must look to for their hope of success and deliverance and restoration. They must look not to the nations of the world or their rulers, but to God. Look to God for their hope and for their deliverance. So it's God to whom we should look. Today's passage both develops and intensifies the prophet's message. Zechariah 2 begins with a vision of a young man heading out to survey the city of Jerusalem, a man with a measuring line. He is a surveyor. And this vision is found in the first 5 verses. But then we find something different in verses 6 through 13. In verses 6 through 13, there is a call, a summons to the people of God. And this summons is expressed in 2 stanzas of Hebrew poetry. And this is also interesting. Verses 6 through 13 in the Hebrew Bible is poetry. You don't see it in the English translation, but it is poetry. So I want to consider how these two modes of prophecy, the vision in verses 1 through 5 and the poetic verse in verses 6 through 13, combine to impress God's word and purpose on the hearts of his people. So let's look first at the vision, surveying Jerusalem in verses 1 through 5. Prophetic visions given by God are often linked together by important themes. And in this case, the idea of measuring Jerusalem has already been introduced in the first vision that Zechariah recorded up in chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. You see, it's not Cyrus who is commanding that the house be built for the Lord. It's the Lord himself declares that my house shall be built. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, the measuring line is a surveyor's instrument. And in this vision, Zechariah sees the promise of God's rebuilding the ruined city. Of course, much work needed to be done. The old rubble had to be removed and the site prepared for building. But before construction could begin, plans must be prepared. A network of streets had to be laid out. The locations of the important buildings had to be determined. Of course, the most important structure in this new city that the Lord was going to command to be built, the most important structure was the house for God, the dwelling place for God himself. The building of God's dwelling place in the midst of Jerusalem would mark the beginning of a new era of peace and prosperity for the people of God. And stretching out the measuring line over Jerusalem was just the first step in the actual work of building God's new city. Kind of replacing the chaos that had been left by the fall of Jerusalem by the order and the careful preparation and planning that God was going to provide for this city. Through the vision of the man going out to survey Jerusalem, Zechariah found encouragement that God's plan was actually moving forward. It was moving in the right direction. The chaos left would be by the destruction would be swept away. God would bring the order and stability that the city and the remnant of Israel needed. But Zechariah learned something more in this vision. As he questioned the surveyor about his work, it became clear that God was going to do something in this new city that far exceeded the plans of Israel's town planners, or even the plans of the Persian king. In a sense, it was only reasonable to think, as the surveyor thought, that a grand new capital city for Judah must have imposing walls and strong gates to protect both the city and the material investment of the city. The surveyor was going to measure the length and breadth of the proposed city. And why do you suppose he was doing that? Well, he needed to know the length and the breadth of the city to establish the footprint of the city. How much space would be occupied by this city? And how do you know the footprint of a city? It's by the walls encircling it. That's the footprint of a city. Towns and villages did not have boundaries. Towns and villages did not have protecting walls around them. And rural communities could expand easily by simply adding more houses or barns. And, you know, it's kind of like a town that grows, population increases. In our area, an example of that is Middletown up in Orange County. And it's just sprawling development, commercial development, following the major routes into the town. Well, this was not to be a city like that. That's more like a town or a village in the days of early Israel. Cities had a limited space, a defined space, surrounded by walls. They needed the walls to protect them, but in consequence, the available space for building was limited. And you think the prices of property are high now. In those days, if you had a city, the value of the property just went up and up and up as the city population grew and its prosperity increased, because you could not easily expand the space within those walls. In each of Zechariah's visions, God provides an angelic interpreter who explains the details of the visions to Zechariah. In this vision, there is a second angelic messenger who arrives with special instructions for the surveyor. And what he tells him shows the amazing scope of God's plan for this new city, this new Jerusalem. And the heavenly messenger indicates that the young surveyor's plan to measure the size of the new city before beginning to build, even though this makes perfect sense from a strictly human and rational viewpoint, you want to begin by knowing how big the city would be that he's going to build, where the walls are going to go. This is understandable rationally, yet God's amazing plans are bigger than man's. God's plans for his city require no walls. His capital city, a beautiful and rich new city, but without walls of stone. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, the angel explains, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. You see, the center, the focus of this new city and the protecting wall around it is to be God himself. What an unusual city this would be. There would be, first of all, no walls to inhibit growth and expansion, and no walls to limit access to the city by day or by night. Free access, except for, of course, that wall of fire. It would be a city without sentries or watchmen on the walls. But on the other hand, it would be a city with the very best defenses imaginable, for God himself would guard his city. Like a consuming fire, God would protect his city from anyone or anything unworthy entering into it. Psalm 125, we sang a few moments ago, verses 1 and 2, describes the protection God provides to the people of his city. Uses different imagery in Psalm 125, but it's to the same point. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. You see, these walls will never fall. They will never be torn down by their enemies, for God himself guards the city. In addition to protecting his city as a wall of fire, God himself will be the glory in the midst of the city. Now, the full meaning of the glory of God, it's pretty hard to pick up. In fact, it's not revealed to man in this world. The full glory of God is never shown in this world to man. Moses, sought to behold God's glory. "Show me your glory, O Lord," he said at Mount Sinai. And God did not do that. God showed him only a small bit of his glory. God's glory signifies not only his power and his majesty, but the full character of God in his holiness and righteousness and his truth. The glory of God is revealed to us in his word. So that John could say in the New Testament, "The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God, which gives light to the inhabitants of God's city, is the grace and the truth that are revealed in God's word. So also we read in Revelation 21 of the heavenly Jerusalem, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." It's the word of God that reveals God's glory. It's not just a shining bright light, although the Jews sometimes thought of that as a revelation of God's glory. They called it the Shekinah, which is really the dwelling of God, the presence of God. And they thought of it as a bright effulgence of light. But it's more than that. It is especially the grace and the truth of God himself that reveals his glory. And it's that glory that fills the city of God. The grace of God, the truth of God. So God protects his city from without, and he provides the necessary light for life, for all of the activities of the people who dwell within the city. And this is the kind of city that the Lord God plans to build. An eternal city, of which the earthly city that was going to rise from the ashes of Jerusalem is only a dim reflection. Yet even though this vision spoke of God's ultimate plan for his city, a city walled by his protecting fire and enlightened by his glory, his grace, and his truth. That's God's ultimate plan. And yet it was through this vision of Zechariah and others that the prophets gave encouragement. They gave encouragement to the leaders of the Jews to press on with the building of God's dwelling place in the midst of their new city. So this is the vision. And it brought encouragement to continue and carry on to completion that work of building the temple. Now I want to look at the second half of this section, verses 6 through 13. Here the vision, it's no longer a vision given by God. What we have here is a call, a summons, and an application of the message of the vision. And this call is expressed in Hebrew in two stanzas of poetic verse. The poetry is not indicated in most of our English translations, but it's significant that Zechariah uses poetry to summon God's people. Because as one of the greatest contemporary scholars of Hebrew literature, his name is Robert Alter, has noted poetry in Hebrew. If you want to know what the main purpose or function of poetry in Hebrew is, it's a literary form that's primarily concerned with adding intensity. Adding intensity to whatever the content may be. It could be intensity of emotion, or it could be intensity of the will. For example, an intense commitment, or an intense conviction, or an intense loyalty. In this case, Zechariah uses poetry to heighten the intensity of God's call. First, his call to the Jews who had remained in Babylon, and then his call to the inhabitants of the city that was now going to be built. It's not the call of King Cyrus or Zerubbabel or Zechariah. It's God's call. And as such, it cannot be ignored. It cannot be put off. The first summons, there are two summonses. The first summons is directed to the Jewish exiles who had chosen to remain behind in Babylon. They were still back in Babylon. Babylon was a grand and comfortable secular city. And there were Jews who chose to remain there. Rather than to join their brothers and sisters in their long trek to return to Israel, to rebuild that city. In verses 6 through 10, the call to join their fellow Jews is an urgent call. An urgent call because of two things. First, there is unseen danger that is going to befall God's people if they refuse to separate from the daughter of Babylon in order to join their brethren in the work of rebuilding God's city. The judgment of God will fall on the empire of Persia just as it had fallen on Babylonia and Assyria and on Israel before them. Just as it had fallen on Egypt in the days of Moses and the first Exodus. And in a sense, this is no less than a second Exodus. A second Exodus. God calls his people out of exile to return to the land of promise, the land of where God was going to build them up and establish his city. And so Zechariah says, up, up, flee from the land of the north. This is an urgent call, and God's people must not delay. Escape to Zion. Escape to where? Escape from this grand city of Babylon to a heap of rubble? But that's what God says. Escape to Zion. Remember, it was not Assyria or Babylonia, but it was your God who scattered you to the four winds in exile. And now, it is your God who is calling you to return. The word that's in the ESV, your pew Bibles, is translated up, is a call to action. It's the same word Isaiah used in Isaiah 55, verse 1, when he said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts." That first word is not even translated in the ESV, but it's there. "Ho," or "up, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." There is that same sense of urgency in Isaiah 55 that we see here in Zechariah chapter 2. It's time to move. It's time to put Babylon in the rearview mirror. Don't think that the secular city, the city of Babylon, for all of its splendor and its wealth and its beauty, will help you one bit or offer you any refuge at all from the coming wrath of God. Those who linger will suffer the consequences. You remember Lot's wife. Similar, perhaps, in some ways. Well, secondly, that's the first summons to those Jews who had chosen to remain behind in Babylon. But the second summons is in verses 10 through 13. This is where Zechariah tells them where there is a refuge. There's no refuge in Babylon, but there is a refuge. This is where you must go. There is hope. There is safety in only one place, and that is the city in which God dwells. The city where God is to be found. Only there will they find escape from the bondage of secular attractions and protection from the world's unwholesome addictions, which, of course, God will judge. There is safety, there is security in the presence of God, in the renewal of His covenant blessings. God has called you into fellowship with Himself, and He will guard you from every enemy, every temptation, no matter how overwhelming their power might appear. Because he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, Zechariah says, verse 8. And Zechariah here uses that term of affection that God used for Israel during the first Exodus in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He who touches you, O Israel, touches the apple of his eye. In fact, what is being said in poetic language here is that God's covenant mercies will once again be extended to all who will heed His summons and join His people in rebuilding God's city in Jerusalem. They don't need to fear any earthly enemies, no matter how impressive, no matter how overwhelming the grip of the king of Persia or his city may appear. Not even the majestic Persian Empire can hold a candle to the power and the glory of Israel's God. With the slightest gesture of God's hand, the power of Persia will be broken. And they will be given over as plunder into the hands of those whom they had enslaved. God will just shake his hand. And that will be the end of the power of the mighty Persian Empire. So, what should we think of the empire of Babylonia or Persia? Well, if their worldly power is so tenuous, so fragile, what kind of security can that secular city offer to those who live there, those who remain there? What kind of security? It's people who find shelter beneath the wings of the Lord God who are truly secure. For as John reminds us in the New Testament, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. The question is, will the exiles listen to God's call? Will they believe the prophetic word and join their brethren in the safety of God's city? God's word is totally dependable, but those who hear the call must obey it by faith. Only when the prophetic word has actually come to pass in the course of history will the hard evidence be provided. But by then, For those who have neglected to obey God's call, by then it will be too late. You have to respond in faith. Time will come when you will know that the Lord has sent me, Zechariah says. You will see, my words are not my words, they're God's words. They cannot fail. And when you see the result, then you will know. But you are not to act on knowledge, but on faith. That's what God calls these people to. There's another poetic summons that begins in verse 10 through 13. And this call, unlike the first, is addressed to the Jews who have already gathered to undertake the work of rebuilding God's city and his temple in Jerusalem. And this call is also intensified by that poetic form in which it's given. But this time, it's not the intensity of urgency, like the call to get up and leave Babylon and come. This time, it's an intensity of anticipation. An intense anticipation. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Why? Because God says, behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. God will once again make his dwelling in their midst, as he had done in the ancient days, the days when Israel had prospered by his blessing and his presence. They must begin to sing and rejoice, that is, to worship God right now, because of what God is going to do with them in their lives and in their midst. Because of what God is going to do. So there is an intense anticipation that ought to be present when the people of God meet to worship, to sing, and to rejoice. God's people who assemble in his city will offer him worship by faith. Those who remain in Babylon have to obey by faith and come out. Those who are already in Jerusalem worship God by faith. As David sang in Psalm 22, verse 3, God is inhabiting the praises of his people. Some versions say God is enthroned in the praises of his people. But the word is inhabiting. From ancient times, it was understood that God does not dwell in a physical place, like Cyrus thought. God doesn't need a physical space to occupy, to rule over a limited kingdom, but he dwells in the spiritual realm. In this case, God is personally present when his people sing his praises in worship. He is present in the praises of his people. And this is certainly reason to sing and to rejoice. But another reason is also given in verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. God's covenant is not the exclusive prerogative of the Jewish people. Remember, this is the Old Testament we're talking about, not the New. But God's covenant is not just for the Jews. And the Jews should take this fact not as a disappointment, as if they are going to lose something, but as a reason for singing, a reason for rejoicing. They are no longer alone, a small, insignificant people in a big world. God will bring others, many nations, and they will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people. Who? The nations shall be the people of the Lord when they come and share in his covenant by faith. So, God's covenant blessings are not to be hoarded. They're not to be jealously guarded from other people. His blessings are intended for the nations. They must be shared. And it's always been so, really. It's always been so. For God called Abram and blessed him back in Genesis chapter 12. He blessed Abram so that God's blessings might be poured out on the nations, so that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God's people worship him with song and with joy, and when Jew and Gentile together raise their hearts and their voices in praise, then God says, "And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So that's what the prophet says. Well, in conclusion, the vision and the calls that God issued here to the returning exiles showed the urgency of uniting with God's people and the intense anticipation of God's renewed covenant blessings. And that is what motivated the people to complete that difficult task that was set before them, the task of building his city and his temple. God's prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, encouraged the people. When the people of Israel felt overwhelmed by the magnitude of the work ahead and by the adversaries that surrounded them, but by the encouragement of God's word, they pressed on, and in time, the new dwelling place for the Lord on Zion was finished. It did not match the grandeur of the former temple that had been destroyed, but it signified just as certainly the truth that God is with his people. His glory would fill his house and his city as long as his people filled their hearts and minds with the grace and truth of his word, as long as they pressed on in faith to serve their God and find their true refuge in him, and as long as they filled the air with the songs of his deliverance and his covenant blessings. But neither the second temple nor the rebuilt Jerusalem could complete the amazing plan that God had for the salvation of his people. That ultimate fulfillment would wait another 500 years until the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. God dwelt among his people. Then the arm of God would be stretched forth to deliver his people once and for all, redeeming them from the prince of this world and setting them apart from the world as his own special possession. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He would call a people to follow him, those whom he called out from the world by his grace. An ecclesia means called out or church, renewed and transformed by his Holy Spirit. They would be Jews and Gentiles built together as a holy dwelling place of God for his Spirit, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's still easy for us to be caught up in the comforts and the attractions of the secular city, in the shadow of this great metropolis of New York. Sometimes it feels like we need to actually uproot and physically go to a different place to remove ourselves like the Jewish exiles did when they returned to such a distant place. But what's really important, more than leaving behind the place, is leaving behind the hold that that place has on you. And that was the problem with the Jews. They left the secular city behind to make that long journey back to Jerusalem. But you see, they took the city with them in their hearts. The things they loved about the city, they took with them. So just leaving the city isn't going to solve the problem completely. I mean, it may be important. You know, if you have a problem with pornography, you don't deal with that. You stay away from it. If you have a problem with drink, don't go to the bars. You know, just leave it behind. Put a space between you. If something is a problem, an attraction, a menace, a temptation to you, put some space between you. But the real problem, of course, is in the heart. As Psalm 103 says, as far as east from west is distant, the Lord God has put away our sins. That's what needs to be put off and thrust away. And like the exiles of Babylon, we have to take refuge in our God. Don't be discouraged by the ungodliness of the world around us. Know that God's word is true, so that even when you feel exhausted and you feel beaten down by the opposition in the world, you will know that you are blessed when you commit yourself to building God's city according to His word, building His dwelling place in your midst. In fact, Peter says you are the living stones. You are the stones that God is using to build His city and His church. And the more completely God's word of grace and truth fills you, the more will God's glory be revealed in the world. May this be so here in the Ridgefield Park Reformed Presbyterian Church. So sing God's praises with joy, with anticipation, for He is doing this. He is building His church here for the glory of His name, because His word is truth. It cannot fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word that we can trust completely. And though it seems difficult to follow, we know that there is hope in no other place. Fill us, Lord, as we read and become more and more familiar with Your word. Fill us with Your grace and Your truth. Let Your glory shine from us. Build Your church. May this community of believers be a light set on a hill. And Lord, guard Your city. Guard Your city from all that is evil and all that is wrong. And we pray that You would protect us from harm and from the evil one. And grant that we be that city, that we be part of that city in which Your glory dwells. We ask this that Your name would be lifted high.
And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, let's turn to Psalm 126, Selection A, a song of joy at the return of God's people from exile. Psalm 126, Selection A. Let's stand as we sing and remain standing for the pastoral blessing.
The Lord brought Zion's exiles back. We were like dreaming men. Our tongues were filled with shouts of joy and laughter once again.
The Lord has done great things for them.
The nations were agreed.
The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoice in thee.
Following the pastoral blessing, we'll sing the closing stanza of Psalm 23b. Now receive the blessing of the Lord on his beloved people. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with each of you now and forever. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Goodness and mercy.